In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1 we have a familiar text which I'm sure many of you can recall and have heard sermons preached upon. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Bigotry, intolerance, extremism, and similar words are very often on the lips of some and a kind of people in our province today. Folk who do not like those who are prepared to declare what they believe and to acknowledge where they stand have become subject to these phrases. And yet, if we examine some of the people who charge those who are faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ as bigots, you will discover that the most intolerant person is the person who is always objecting to people expressing their opinions and views when they differ from what they hold. Some people talk about liberty. Some people talk about freedom, but they don't really believe in freedom. They don't really believe in a man having liberty. Therefore, those of us who do believe in civil and religious liberty, we must resist this continual pressure being placed upon those who have genuine convictions and seek to declare them. Protestantism has produced for all classes and creeds the right of civil and religious liberty. This cannot be said of Romanism or of communism or of any other religious system. Consequently, we who are Protestants and are faithful to our Protestant heritage are perfectly justified in defending the Protestant way of life and entitled to resist all attempts by those who would seek to overthrow, betray, or compromise any aspects of our Protestant heritage. If some individual person makes an outrageous or an uncharitable statement, it is not right to brand all who hold similar convictions to that person as being uncharitable. If some British statesman makes an anti-British bigoted remark, he does not necessarily speak for all the British people, and he certainly does not speak on behalf of the nation. It would therefore be utterly wrong to brand all Britishers as bigots. You see, my dear friend, democracy permits the expression of all kinds of views, all kinds of opinions, but it draws the line at the use of force for the purpose of seeking to gain power. It is under dictatorship that this form of force is used so that they may usurp the authority of those in authority. And I want to make it clear again here this evening, as we have done on so many occasions, to be a Protestant is not to be bigoted. To be British is not intolerant. And to be both British and Protestant is not to be extreme. And yet when anyone dares to speak as a Protestant today, they are charged with being bigots. They are charged with extremism or something of that nature. And no doubt we will be charged with it again, dealing with the subject that we have under consideration at the moment. Probably no subject at this time of the year would inflame the passions of men and women more than the subject of the Easter Rebellion. It's certainly not our intention to arouse any such passions. but to simply and calmly examine the situation of the past, which caused so much trouble and so much bloodshed. Irish politics have been fraught with religious bitterness for many generations, and it is sheer folly to try and to ignore this factor and gloss over it as if it did not exist. Honesty demands an examination of the facts, and justice requires it. Irish history is so involved with religion that it is almost impossible to discover any distinct political issue by itself. For centuries, the Roman Catholic clergy have played a most vital and important role in the various shades of Irish nationalism. To remove the power and the influence of the Roman Church from present-day nationalism would be like removing the steering wheel from a car. As we turn back 50 years, we discover that the place which the papacy held in the Easter Rising in 1916 was of paramount importance, and that Rome was most definitely behind the Sinn Féin movement. To understand and realize this, we must probe into the 19th century, for it is here we find the smoldering embers which were to once again be fanned into a flame. Passions and bigotry were aroused by priests, and it took an Irish Roman Catholic journalist, P.D. Kinney, to pinpoint the trouble in the articles which he then wrote. Around the same time, Michael J.F. McCarthy, a barrister at law, wrote his famous book, 5 Years in Ireland, and then followed it with another entitled Priests and People in Ireland. These Irishmen knew Ireland with its religion and politics. The papacy's place in the Easter Rising was foreshadowed by its identification with anti-conscription pledge, which was adopted at a meeting in the Mansion House in Dublin. The pledge to defy the British government's attempt to introduce conscription was entitled Ireland's Solemn League and Covenant. And two main ecclesiastics in the persons of Cardinal Logue and Archbishop Walsh headed it with their photographs on the front of the printed Sinn Féin pledge, copy of which I possess. On the reserve side of this was the endorsement of the United Roman Hierarchy. In addition to this, the Roman Catholic bishops initiated the movement with a special mass and collections at all the Roman Catholic churches in Ireland. All this was happening when Britain stood in desperate need. The priests were keeping the passions of ignorant Irish folk highly inflamed. Sir Roger Casement was brought to Ireland by a German submarine into Tralee Bay. He was coming to lead the rebels, but immediately he landed in the harbour, he was arrested and charged with high treason, of which he was found guilty and condemned to a traitor's death. However, there were plenty of other leaders, and on Easter Monday 1916, the rebellion broke out in Dublin, where government property, including the post office, was seized and the Sinn Féin flag was flying at noon. Rebels murdered 17 unarmed policemen and shot over 400 British soldiers. £2,500,000 of property was destroyed. During all this, the Roman Catholic priests were moving among the people and blessing them and encouraging the rebels. The rebellion lasted for 7 days. The growth or failure of the Sinn Féin movement depended on the attitudes and the actions of the local Roman Catholic priests. However, the most significant and the most convincing evidence of how the papacy was involved in the Easter Rebellion comes from the well-known Irish Republican Count George Plunkett. It was not publicly known until May 1933, 17 years later. I want to read the press cutting which I possess of that date, the 26th of May 1933, its headings and its content. Pope and Easter Week, noted Republicans' disclosure, revealed rebel plans, benediction conferred. Count George Plunkett, the well-known Irish Republican, writing in Mr. De Valera's paper, today states that when the Easter Week rising, during a most critical phase of the war, was decided upon, the executive of the Irish Volunteer sent him as envoy to the Pope, who was then Benedict XV. He says he revealed to the Pope the plans of the rebellion leaders, and His Holiness was deeply moved when told that the date had been fixed. Count Plunkett adds that he pledged the Irish Republic to the fidelity to the Holy See and in the interests of religion. Thereupon, His Holiness sends the Count, conferred his apostolic benediction on the men who were facing death for Ireland's liberty. When we realize the solemnity of this, and we take the text as it continues, we understand how much the papacy was involved in the Easter Rebellion. Count Plunkett goes on to say, I was received in private audience by His Holiness for nigh 2 hours. We discussed fully the question of the coming struggle for Irish independence. The Pope was much moved when I disclosed the fact of the date for the rising, that it was fixed, and the reasons for that decision. And finally he stated the volunteer executive pledged the Irish Republic to fidelity to the Holy See in the interest of religion. Then the Pope conferred his apostolic benediction. Mr. John McNeill will remember that he signed the commission given to the unnamed Republican envoy to Rome. Some members of the Irish College in Rome will not have forgotten my visit there in 1916. On my return, says Count Plunkett, in 1920, the same Pope congratulated me on representing the Republican cabinet. Here we have the issue clearly before us. The question, was it a political or religious issue? It was primarily a religious issue. Politics were only the machine to be used in conquering, as they had hoped, a united Ireland for the papacy. The very fact that the Pope gave his blessing to the men before the Easter rising took place indicates how much the papacy was involved in all that bloodshed and in all that upheaval that took place in 1916. Archbishop Walsh, that notorious Roman Catholic prelate, defiantly contributed £100 to Sinn Féin funds as an encouragement to the people to give their money to Sinn Féin for the purpose of destroying and overthrowing British authority. This is the uprising which many anti-British Roman Catholics through Ireland today want to commemorate after 50 years. Why do they want to do it? Simply to provoke strife and bitterness once again and provoke the Protestant people of Ulster. The division which exists between Protestants and Roman Catholics over political matters is directly caused by religious issues. And for press And for religious leaders to deny this is simply to bury their heads in the sand and ignore what is involved in our situation in this country. When we turn to the dilemma of some of the Protestant clergy in the south of Ireland over this 50th anniversary of a religious anti-Protestant uprising, it seems exceedingly strange that these same gentlemen have become so much concerned about their responsibility. On the 3rd of March of this year in the Irish Christian Advocate, there is an article on the 1916 commemorations by somebody who signs his name in Irish, which I can't pronounce. They're not going to attempt to pronounce it. And he sets out here a whole lot of reasons why we should commemorate the rebellion. One paragraph I underline. That 1916 remembrance services should be held in our churches, I personally do not doubt. If they are not held, most Irish Roman Catholic people will, I imagine, feel that an injustice has been done. So would I, says the writer. I want to draw your attention to the fact, my dear friends, that these same so-called Protestant ministers in the south of Ireland were not very much concerned about commemorating the signing of the Ulster Covenant when we had it here commemorated a few years ago. They didn't have any chance or any opportunity of turning around and celebrating this in the interest of the Protestant people of Ulster. Oh no. This was nothing whatsoever to do with this commemoration. They didn't want to be involved. But they want to be involved in this Easter Rising simply because of this Roman trend. These ministers are seeking to curry favor with the Roman Catholic priests in the south of Ireland. And that's why they write an article such as this, to indicate that their sympathy is with the Roman Catholic people in the Easter Uprising. It doesn't matter about the Protestant feeling here in the north, but it does matter about the Roman Catholic feeling in the south. But when we recognize that these men who are prepared to take this position are willing to sacrifice our historic Christian faith and its dogmas, its doctrines, then we can understand why they have done this. This brings me to another aspect, and it concerns the Orange Institution. As a member of the Orange Institution, I make no apology for saying what I'm going to say. I have said it repeatedly on Orange platforms and in Protestant gatherings, that the Orange Order presents to the world the largest Protestant patriotic society in the world. And therefore its voice should be heard in matters of this kind, as well as in matters concerning this Roman trend. And I feel that if the institution had considered having a commemoration service at this time of the year for the 17 unarmed policemen and the 400 British soldiers that were put to death, then we would have had the other side of the picture. And if such a commemoration had been considered, I wonder what the reaction would have been. How the Prime Minister in Northern Ireland can find himself in a happy position and beam from ear to ear in shaking hands with Sean Lamass will always be a puzzle to Protestant people in Ulster. When we remember this Easter Rising and remember that Mr. De Valera and Mr. Sean Lamass were among the leaders whose names and photographs appeared with this Easter Uprising when this brutal bloodshed took place. I could understand it if there had come a sign of repentance, if there had been an acknowledgement of regret, then the situation would have changed. But there has been no apology. There has been no regret for what happened in 1916. And therefore I cannot understand why Protestant ministers, Protestant politicians, leaders of Protestant movements are so eager to come to terms and to peace with the enemy. Only when I recognize what's happening on a broader base, and that is what we have been hearing tonight, when we recognize the rumor trend, and when we recognize that there are ecclesiastical leaders in many denominations who are far removed from their people, who are aiming at getting together in unity, and when they are aiming to bring together a world church, then I understand the politician. Because the politician is getting his guidance from the religious leader. And if he's getting a wrong guidance, then he will go wrong. Brings us back to what I've said before. When the pulpit goes wrong, the pew goes wrong. And when the pew goes wrong, the nation goes wrong. So what we need is, first of all, a spiritual awakening in our country. We need a return to the preaching of the gospel of God's redeeming grace. We need a spiritual revival among God's people. And then we need an awakening of the consciences of men and women to the realization of their needs for time and for eternity. The Roman Catholic Church, in its history, has always, without exception, been associated with the bloodshed of Protestants. And we must recognize that fact. Very quickly and very briefly, we bring into focus the 16th century Reformation. And we look across to England and we forget about the rest of the world because of time. We look into England, and in 4 years we see the burning at the stake of over 240 men and boys who were faithful to the gospel of Christ being burned to death for their refusal to bow before the blasphemous mass. We turn to look in France at St. Bartholomew's Day, and we recognize there that the blood of the Protestant Huguenots flowed literally down the streets of France. And the Pope of that day struck a medal commemorating the butchering of the Huguenots and called it a great event, St. Bartholomew's Day. We can't forget the Spanish Inquisition, when Christian people were tortured to death with thumbscrews and with the rack and with the dripping water in the forehead. When we recognize that these things took place under the control and the influence and the direction of the Roman Church, we can understand the 1916 Easter Rising. We can understand why Cardinal Logue and Archbishop Walsh had their photographs pinned, portrayed to a document published by Sinn Féin and then signed by these clergy of the Church of Rome. But when it comes to the Protestant side, wanting to commemorate it, wanting to have services in their church, it becomes intolerable and it becomes unreasonable and it becomes a downright betrayal of those who shed their blood in the past. And therefore it calls you and I who love the truth to be sure that we are always prepared to be ready to stand in the gap for the truth of God's infallible and unerring word. There are Christian people, evangelical people, and they will disagree with us having a meeting of this kind. They will say it's too political. There are Christian people who will say that we shouldn't be interested in political issues. Well, my dear friends, I want to suggest to such if they be here this evening, that first of all, we respect them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply because someone doesn't agree with us doesn't make us believe that they're not Christians. But we must get you to understand something that's very important. Liberty to worship God according to our own personal convictions is an essential part of our national life as well as our religious life. Our fathers bled and died to give us this right, this liberty, to become a free man, to worship according to the dictates of our consciences. And this is something we must hand down to generations to come, if the Lord tarries. We must understand that it's our responsibility to hand something on to those that follow after us. This is one of the things we must hand on. The right to worship God according to this freedom and liberty that was fought for us. We must safeguard it. And then, to my evangelical friends, let me say this. You love to have the liberty to preach the gospel of God's redeeming grace in the open air. So do I. I believe that's a great liberty. I believe it's a great freedom. But to preach the gospel in the open air is something that had to be fought for. It's a liberty that we had through our fathers to gain at a great price. If we disinterest ourselves in what's happening, the day will come when that liberty will go. It will be taken from us. Goodbye. By those who call us bigots, by those who call us extremists, by those who call us fanatics, because they'll say it's not necessary. We don't need to push religion down somebody's throat, they say. They want the right to preach what they believe. They want to deny to us the right to preach what we believe. Evangelical Christians have a very, very important part to play in the issues of the day. And we have to defend civil and religious liberty, sternly and steadfastly, with the utmost of Christian charity. One of the things that we are charged with is sometimes understandable when it comes into newspaper print. Because when you read somebody's remarks in print, they sound or appear to sound different perhaps to what they were when you listened to them. And words carry different meanings and different atmospheres with them. And so somebody will say, because we spoke out against the Mass, we were bigoted. Or because we repudiated dogma of Romanism, we're intolerant. No, no. We are not trying to stop by force a Roman Catholic devotee being foolish enough to go and worship at the Mass. No. We are trying to win that Roman Catholic by the preaching of the gospel of Christ and by showing him the error of the Mass so that he'll not go back. We're not trying to prevent him from going by force. He's free to go if he wants. We are not trying to prevent men from following after their ideals and their cults if they want to. That's liberty that they have. But we have a right on the authority of God's word as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to declare the whole counsel of God and to repudiate error. That's our right. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. When you go into a chemist shop, you will find that there are certain medicines and certain things that are in bottles and the word poison is on them. And the reason that the word poison is on them is so that you will be warned not to touch them and not to take them. And there are certain things you cannot buy without having a prescription because they are poisons. They're guarded with great care. And if a packet gets lost, it's announced in the radio, it's put in the telegraph that poison has been stolen or lost. And people are warned to watch for it. Why? Oh, they've got liberty to take it if they want to, but we don't want to be poisoned. And so they are warned of the danger. Rightly so. The police message goes out, if you find it, return it immediately to the police, warning people of the danger. Rightly so. On dangerous bends in our road, we put up signposts. And we warn the people of the danger. Rightly so. We're not trying to curtail a man's liberty because we put up a danger sign. We're trying to preserve it. Just exactly the same when we seek to defend our historic faith. When we seek to defend our Protestantism, we are seeking to hold what we believe, fight for it, and at the same time warn men and women of the dangers of heresies of all kinds. Why? First, to the glory of God. Second, because of the destiny of the souls of men. Oh, yes, we could bury our heads in the sand. Oh, yes, we could say, I don't mind if 1 million souls go to hell. I'm not interested. I'm saved and I'm all right. I don't care about my fellow. Oh, I could adopt that attitude. But that's not the biblical attitude. I have got to warn men and women that they're traveling out into a lost eternity, that they are going heedless and heading down into a lost eternity, a Christless grave, if they don't trust the Savior. Oh, but they say, I'm associated with the church. My name's on a scribe on a church roll. Oh, they say, I give to poor. I give to charitable works. I do good works. My dear friend, I have got to warn them, and if you're such here tonight, I've got to warn you, that will not save your soul. You see, my dear friend, we have a great responsibility. Tremendous. And every evangelical Christian should be concerned about the issues of the day. But the tragedy is for peace, for quietness, for an easy way, we try to avoid it. We just don't want to be involved. And so we steer clear of controversy. And we don't only steer clear of it, but then we object to other Christians being engaged in it. That is something I cannot understand among the believers. That's something I can't understand about Protestants in Ulster. You should be thankful to God for the fact that men and women are prepared to take a stand for issues that involve your civil and your religious liberty. It'll never be preserved by politicians, never in this world. It'll never be preserved by modernistic, ritualistic clergy. It'll only be preserved by men and women who are saved by God's grace. We're the only people that can save the situation. That's biblical, for the Lord has made that abundantly clear. He rules over the affairs of men. He's got the whole world in his hands. And God could bring to naught at a moment the whole situation. But God permits it to go on. God permits things to take place, sometimes to judge us because of our unfaithfulness, sometimes to warn men and women of the judgment to come. That's clear as we read the history of the children of Israel. And my dear Christian friend tonight, although we have been dealing with a matter that comes under the label of political, I hope that you realize its religious significance. I hope you realize what is involved, that you clearly understand that 50 years ago this coming Easter, the Church of Rome sought to destroy the Protestant and the British way of life in this land. God overruled. God prevented it. That's why we have an Ulster today. But I wonder how long we will have an Ulster. I wonder how long we will be able to rejoice in the liberty that is ours. Do you know how long? Just as long as God's people remain concerned. As long as God's people pray. As long as God's people witness. Oh, you don't have to be a big person. You don't have to be a mighty person to witness for the truth. In your own simple way, in your home, your neighborhood, your workshop, your factory, your office, you can be a living testimony to the liberty that there is in Christ. I would to God that we were all that way. It's easy to have a meeting here. Easy to have a platform. Easy to speak on a platform. I've told you that 12 times over. The easiest thing in the world to preach to an audience of Protestant people. The easiest thing in the world. Anybody could do that. You could do it if you got up and tried. Nothing in it. It's another thing to live for God. It's another thing to live for Jesus. It's another thing to live according to the pattern of God's word. Walking humbly. Walking steadfastly. Walking faithfully to the glory of God. May the Lord stir our hearts and arouse us to our responsibility for his namesake.